You can be turning to Romans in the second chapter. As you know, we've started a series on going through the book of Romans, and we've gotten down through the second chapter, and we're fixing it to chapter verse 17. God has talked about judgment according to works, and we talked about that for several weeks. And a lot of people get mixed up on that, and they feel like that salvation is by works. If you read some of this language in here, it would certainly appear that it was that way. But as you continue reading, you find that you're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. And so we rightly divide that, and then we understand why this judgment according to works. And then it gives the motivation of God, why he does that, why this is necessary. And so we learned a great deal in that as he dealt with the Jews and the Gentiles. Today he's going to deal strictly with the Jews. You can entitle the lesson, if you want to entitle it, False Security. Certainly something that in today's culture is running rampant. You have a lot of people sitting in the pews that may have been sitting there 40, 50, 60 years. They think they're saved, and they're no more saved than anyone else that's not saved. And that's sad not to know. They haven't been motivated to seek after God or study his word. God hasn't effectively called them. And so we're going to see why the Jews were in that kind of situation. And it's not going to be long before we figure out why. Pride's going to be one of the things. And we realize what pride does. Pride goes before destruction. And we all have it. We all fight with it. And it's something to bring into subjection that we might know the goodness and the mercies of God. So let me read verses 17 through 29 in chapter 2. And we'll make some comments on that this morning. Certainly won't get through with that, and we'll barely get started. It may just be a little introductory sermonette, as it were, to see what's going to be covered in this particular chapter. The Jews guilty as the Gentiles is a subtitle I have above mine. It says in verse 17, indeed, you are called a Jew, that's the verse that we'll deal with this morning, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. That's a very heavy scripture to cause someone to stumble. And we can do that as Christians. Circumcision of no avail, next subtitle. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. It was required for the Jews on the eighth day when the male child was born. That his member was circumcised. That was part of what God had ordained, cutting away of the flesh, as it were. And he talks about this in comparison to our being born again. So kind of follow along. It gets a little difficult sometimes. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you break, if you get are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. It's not like you've followed the law at all. You've broken it. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirement of the law, Will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? In other words, he'd be recognized as being a faithful child of God. I like the way that was phrased. He said, therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirement of the law, he's not just keeping the law in strictness. He's keeping the righteous requirement. He understands not just the letter of that law, but the spirit of that law. And the letter condemns, but the spirit makes alive. As a matter of fact, it does more than condemn it, kills. So he said, therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision, and will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you even with your written code and circumcision, or a transgression of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. He said, just because you had that done, you're not going to heaven. They thought that they could keep the law and end up in heaven. If you were to ask anybody in that day, and I say this a lot, ask anybody in that time period, they ask you, who will be the first one to enter into the kingdom of God? They would say a rich Jew, because that's what was taught. It's just 2,500 years of that, and so people assumed that. Way off base, not even close. Matter of fact, they go to hell, they don't go to heaven. But, now he describes, speaking in a spiritual sense now, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. Remember, it's our motive that God looks at. When I go to do something in the service of God, when I go to serve Him, I can read Scripture and take it into myself. And if I'm only going through the motions of it, and I haven't examined, is this what God has really told me to do, then that doesn't avail me anything. But if I've studied the Word of God, and now the motive of my heart is got one purpose in mind, it's going to do some other things, but it's got one purpose in mind. I want to glorify my God in everything that I do. And if that's there, whatever, whoever's the recipient of that is a blessed individual. And so we find that God examines the heart, that's what he's looking at. He doesn't look on the outside, but he looks to the inside. And this is what that's teaching. But he who is a Jew, who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. The Jews thrived on the praise of men. They would go in the square where it was the busiest hour of the day, and they would ring their little bell, and they had their robes on and their phylacteries. Phylacteries were scriptures that were written on a scarf-like thing or on the robe itself. And everybody would say, oh, shaw, that Jew is fixing to praise, fixing to say something. And he would say it, and Jesus talks about that later, and he said, verily, I say unto you, he received his reward, and that was to be heard of men. Didn't profit anything from God, stirred up his anger, but it didn't profit anything. And so that was the Jews' problem. They thought they were great teachers, and they were doing just the opposite of what God would have them do. So we're talking about false security. That's what they had. They kept it. We remember the commission, the first commission given was not to go to the Gentiles, but to go to the Jews and preach to them. And as they went, they preached and they preached and they preached, and some received it, but overall as a nation, they rejected the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so at some point God said, all right, let's leave them off. They'll reap what they sow, and we're going to the Gentiles. Thank God that happened. We don't rejoice in their condemnation, but we do rejoice that God included us in preaching the gospel, dealing in our hearts, saving us from hell itself and from his wrath. That's the main thing that people ought to be thinking about. You don't hear about it much in churches. Most people want to talk about the love of God, and you get the idea that that's all he can do, and he certainly wouldn't do this, he certainly wouldn't do this, he certainly wouldn't kill Uzzah because he touched the ark. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible also teaches that he's a God of wrath, and he's angry at sin, and he won't have it in his heaven. And so that should always be on the forefront of our mind. We've been delivered from that. We that are born again, we'll never have to face that wrath. My sins in the past, my sins today, and mystifyingly even more, my sins in the future, are not going to be pulled and accounted to me and say, well, Joey, you know, you missed the boat. Now, the blood of Christ was good, but it wasn't strong enough. It's not going to happen that way. There's nothing stronger than the blood of Christ. God said, when I start a work, I will finish it until the end. And so we that are saved shall be born again. It doesn't mean that we don't sin, but we don't wallow in our sin. We don't want to go back. God has shut the door on the life of the old man. Unfortunately, the residue of the old man still remains. We have sinful patterns that we've done for years and years and years and years. The Bible refers to that as strongholds, something that's very hard to get rid of. And we need to work on that. We need to recognize what they are. We need to take time to meditate and examine and see where our errors are and do what we ought to do as God's people and tear them down so that we can bring honor and glory to God and live a life that would bring them, the consequences of that would be great joy because we've served God as we ought to. We don't do that for that. But God is gracious enough to include in obedience joy and peace and happiness and the things that we desire the most, yet we go after them sometimes in the wrong way. So false security is something that a lot of people have. They may realize it, they may not realize it, but nonetheless needs to be addressed. MacArthur says, people long for economic security, job security, marital security, national security, health security, home security, security of social position, and many other kinds of security. I wouldn't mind having some health security myself today. And it is the natural impulse. Now listen, that's innately in us. It is the natural impulse of self-preservation to want security. Everybody wants to be secure. I don't know of anybody that would walk up to me and say, Joey, you know what? I'm the happiest guy in the world. 24 hours a day, I feel so insecure. I just feel like everything's going to happen to me. People don't think that way. They want security. They want to feel a foundation underneath their feet when they walk in their soul while they're living. And so it's something that's we deal with. He said, yet despite the claims of independence and self-sufficiency, two things of which we should never desire. We do when we're dead in sin because we're our own gods. The world revolves around me. What I want, I'm going to get it through sinful techniques. Or I'm going to try to get it. I may not get it. I may get in an argument. but anyway, everything you do, I was talking about the motive of our hearts a while ago, as Christians being to glorify God, the motive of our hearts when we're sinners is to get all I can for me. That's what I want to do. I may do some things for others. I may go out and work a job and things that people have to do. But the motivating force behind that, if you boil it down, is what's in it for Joey? Joey wants to be secure. And we think those things give us security, and yet they don't. They take us further away from God. The more possessions we have, the more things we have, we can have security in our family, and that can be a sin. And could be very disheartening when something happens to one of our family members. Yet despite the claims of independence and self-sufficiency that many people make, they know instinctively that in themselves, they are not completely secure. Now listen, if they're dead in sin, how in the world could they know anything spiritual like that? Because that's a spirituality. That's something that's spiritual. Well, we read in Romans 1. I keep referring back to that every week. It's such a rich chapter. We see that God has put it in every living creature, every one of us, to worship Him. That's what the design was. But in the fall in the garden, Adam and Eve sinned, and sin was put in motion. We still have that desire. I'm going to worship something as a creature, as a human being. Maybe my family, maybe my job, maybe money, maybe a multitude of things. Maybe Alabama football. Talked about that last night, didn't we, Mom? And those things would take us away from God. But we're going to worship something. Right? We're supposed to be worshiping God in spirit and in truth. But what happened? Sin came in, and what happened warped that. But it didn't take out what God put in. Sin can't do that. It might, after a while, your conscience may be seared with a hot iron. You won't think what God has put in there. But innately, instinctively, we know we are worshipers. And so people worship devils, they worship everything, if they're not born again. So that's what they do. They know instinctively that in themselves they are not completely secure. A measure of economic security can be had from such things as having a long-term work contract, working for or owning a business that has proven to do well even in hard times, or by having a diversified portfolio of investments. A measure of home security can be achieved by burglar alarms, high fences, and watchdogs. A measure of national security can be had from a well-trained, well-equipped military force, but history and personal experience have proved over and over and over again that such things cannot guarantee absolute security. Nothing can do that. Nothing on the face of the earth can do that. When they bother to think about it, most people hope for some form of eternal security. So this is what happens to people. Instead of reading the Word of God, instead of coming to church to hear a preacher preach the gospel, you know, we can learn in a lot of different ways. We can have our own Bible study. We can have devotions. We can have study groups. But it's not but one way that you're going to get preaching, and that's come to the house of God or go to hear an evangelist speak. We believe in the centrality of the preaching of the Word. That's why we don't have a lot of frills on that side. We sing praise to God. We look at that as setting or having a setting of worshiping Him, and then we preach the Word of God. We shake each other's hands, hug each other, and we go home, and we look forward to the next time we meet. Simplicity. Paul rejoiced in the simplicity of the gospel. When they bother to think about it, most people hope for some form of eternal security. If they do not believe in heaven and hell, listen to some of the things that people come up, and you know people like this. If they do not believe in heaven and hell, they hope death will be the end of existence, that it will usher them into an impersonal, unconscious nothingness, or recycle them through another life in an endless linking chain of lives better than the ones before. That's some of their thinking. They think they're just going to, at the end, when they die, it just, you know. The Bible says eternity is in all of us. That is sinner and saint alike. And so that means that after this life, eternity continues to go on, whether it's in heaven or whether it's in hell. And they can think all they want to. And the only way, this is the only thing that will push this out of their mind when it gets to bearing on them, is thinking about things like that. Well, I'm just going to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I die. I'm just going to poof, and that's it. I won't know nothing. And that's not so bad. That's not so bad to think. Or come back as a dog or an ant, you know, reincarnation. That's the reason, you know, they don't step on these little insects. They're afraid they might be stepping on a kinfolk or interrupting somebody's process in their state of getting along. But Paul has already declared unequivocally that, whether they realize or admit it or not, all men, even the most pagan reprobates, know something of God's invisible attributes, His characteristics, His eternal power, and divine nature. You can find that in Romans 1, 18 through 21, we talked about. Every person, Jew and Gentile alike, has a witness of heart and conscience by which he is able to discern basic right from wrong. Romans 2, 14, 15. We're accountable. God has made us accountable. We can't say we're not guilty. We can't say that we didn't know that. That accountability is there, innately in there. It's messed up because of sin. We don't realize the full consequences of that until God effectually opens our hearts. And by the way, that's the only way you can be saved, is God sovereignly, effectually opening your heart and giving you faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't conjure that faith up. It's not in us. Natural man doesn't have that. But the sovereign God gives all that's needed in salvation. And then He makes sure that the fruition of that and the fulfillment of that gets to its final course. That's the God that we serve. That's the God that we preach. That's the only God in the Bible, well, unless it's a small g God that they're talking about. And all people know, to some degree, that those who do not live up to God's standards of righteousness are worthy of death. Romans 1:32. Most have this gnawing fear that God is going to judge their sin, that one day they will be held accountable for the way they have lived. And Scripture says that they will live and die only once, and after this comes the judgment, according to Hebrews 9:27. Think that way, they're on the right track on that. Therefore, instinctively, people hope that in some way or another, they can escape the judgment, whether consciously or unconsciously, religiously or irreligiously. They understand deep within themselves that they need to deal with their spiritual insecurity. Notice it went from insecurity to spiritual insecurity. They want the assurance that they will not be punished for their evil. In the attempt to do that, men have devised countless false ideas and philosophies to try to escape the punishment they innately know that they deserve. Now listen to some of the ideas, and again, common things. This is a sinner coming up with the idea of eternal security and giving themselves some peace about that, and probably not thinking about it much longer until they're nudged to think about it some more. But all of them, again, are coming from depraved minds that hate God. The carnal mind is enmity against God. That's hatred against God. Don't want nothing to do with Him because they're their own God. They're doing what they want to do, the way they want to do it. And so this is where that reasoning in that shape is coming from. They need it. And really, it's no different when I think of this and they want security. There's a sense, just like we are as Christians, when we are going to sin, what do we do before we do that sin? We're not going to just run straight into sin. We're just not going to do it. We got to justify it first. It's a false justification, but we justify it. If we didn't justify it, we wouldn't do it. So that's why he tells us to examine the motive of our hearts. That's what will keep us from sinning, is examining, wait a minute, before I do this, is it right? First, we probably already know it's wrong. But it's got such a strong hold on us or a strong effect on us that we're going to do it anyway. And to do it, we'll have to justify. You know what? I studied the Bible a whole lot this week, and I did this, and I visited so and so, and I think I can kind of do it. They reason in their mind, whether it's consciously or unconsciously, that outweighs that. So, but it doesn't. And then they go ahead and do it, and as with every sin that we do, every sin that we get into, we find consequences, and we finally come to the place we recognize fully what we have done. We've brought shame and reproach upon God. Thankfully, God has given us an avenue of repentance where we can fall on our face, beg forgiveness, and receive forgiveness, because Jesus said that He will forgive us. We're His people. We're the apple of God's eye. God wants us to be doing the right thing, and if we do the wrong thing, we're going to reap the consequences of that. But He loves us so much that He's not going to let us slide all the way back to where we were delivered from. There's a knot in the rope of grace. You can go so far, and God said, that's it. Those I love, I chasten. If you're a bastard, I don't. That's the Word of God says that. In other words, if you're unregenerate, if you're not born again, I don't fool with you in the same way that I do with you, because you have greater accountability. You've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. You have eternal security. You have my love. And you can go on. You've got the Holy Spirit in you that will guide you in the way of all truth. All these things God has equipped us with. He said, we're complete in Christ. That is, there's nothing lacking for you and me in which we can serve the true and living God in the talents and the gifts that He's given us. We're complete. And if we think on those kind of things, we're apt to sin less. Would to God that we didn't sin at all. But that's just not the way it is. Just not the way it is. So, here's some of the reasoning. Some people build up a false sense of security, spiritual security, by trying to convince themselves they are basically good and that a just God could not condemn good people to hell. First thing wrong with that statement is their idea of basically good is different from God's idea of basically good. We'll read as we go along further. Sometime in chapter 3, maybe 2 months from now, sometime another. There is none that doeth good, and just in case somebody's out there thinking, well, I do. He said, no, not one. So goodness is off the map. That's taken out of the equation. So this reasoning is faulty because of God's Word, as all the reasoning will be faulty because of God's Word. They believe that their good works and intentions outweigh their bad ones, and that in the balance they are pleasing and acceptable to God. Others believe that God is too loving to send anyone to hell and will ultimately save them, even the most wicked of sinners. Still others insist that there is no God. The Bible calls him a fool several times. and that the idea of a final divine judgment is therefore ludicrous or ridiculous. So certainly you're not going to believe in a judgment if you don't believe in a God. So that's out. These beliefs are so common that those who put their security in them can find reassurance in the large numbers of other people doing the same. See, they seek out people that have that same thought process. And what happens when you gather with a group that shares the same ideas? You have a camaraderie there. You fortify that false sense of spiritual security because of that. And we know people that think their good works will outweigh their bad works. And I don't know what they're, thinking about what they did before, way back yonder, or what they're going to do on the way, but works will condemn a man's soul to hell if it's apart from the righteousness of Jesus Christ our Lord. There's only one thing that can save us, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank God that God loved us enough to send Him in the world to die for us, to save us from our sins. Matthew said, you shall bring forth a son, talking about the prophecy of Mary, and he shall save his people from their sins. These that believe that there's a nothingness, the Bible, I'll just interject this, looking this morning with Revelations, and they shall be destroyed, or they shall be tormented day and night forever. And ever, forever is a long time. That, look like a period there would do it. But God emphasizes eternity, I think, in this. There's no wasted words in the Word of God. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Romans, that's Revelations 20:11. And then John, speaking about the new birth, just got through saying, John 3:16, but in John 3:18, he says, but he who does not believe is condemned already. And to what? They're condemned to that place that we just talked about, where they're tormented day and night forever and ever. Eternity will never end. There's an eternity of hell and there's an eternity of heaven. And what makes the difference? Am I going to pay for my sins? Then I'm going to hell. If Jesus is paying for my sins, I'm going to heaven. It's just that simple. There's only two groups of people, the sinners and saints. Ain'ts and saints is another way of saying it. If you're not a saint, God calls us saints. See, this is something that God does that we need to meditate upon, is the names that He calls us. He calls us saints. We're kings and priests according to Revelation. We're the apple of His eyes. He talked about David. If He's talking about David being the apple of His eye, then certainly we are the apple of His eye. In Malachi, He calls us precious jewels. We're called overcomers. We're called sons and daughters of the Almighty God. And could go on and on and on. This is who we are. Now listen, we don't feel that way sometimes. We don't feel that. Why don't we feel that way? Because we're not doing God's will. But that's who we are, irregardless or not. It doesn't give us liberty to go out and sin. What do you want to do when God has saved you and you realize what all He's done for you and that your eternal destiny is settled? That you're going to heaven and you're going to praise God and live with Him forever and ever. What does that do when you think about that and they have that on the forefront of your mind? Do you want to sin more or do you want to sin less? Amen. I want to sin less. I don't want to sin at all, but I want to sin less. But if we're not thinking about what God has done for us, if the motivation of our heart is not pure, then that's exactly what happens? We continue down that road. He said, they even, talking about these beliefs are so common that those who put their security in them can find reassurance in the large numbers of other people doing the same. They even design religions to affirm these views. Far from being cruel and insensitive, the Christian who exposes such false ideas of spiritual security does a great service to those he warns. That's where our witnessing comes in. That's where it takes great boldness. I'm going to tell you something. When somebody believes in a theology that's false, it's hard to convince him of something else. And really, in effect, I'm not trying to convince them so much as educate them that they're going down the wrong way. Ultimately, God is going to change them. I can't change. Joey Miller's never saved anybody. And I'm never going to save anybody. But I preach the gospel, and God wondrously, somehow or another, uses the gospel to implement in our lives who Jesus is while he's opening our hearts. Our hearts are being opened, and for the first time in our lives, we hear clarity in something that we were bored with. I was telling the guys back there in Bible study, I had a first church I served out in Texas was Lubbock, way out there. Lubbock, Texas is a long way away. I don't know if y'all know that. They had him as a deacon of the church. Mike Donarumo was later to pastor him at Glen Rose several years later. But he would sit on that back row, and this is what he would think. He'd look at his watch, and get about 5 minutes to 12, and look at it again. He told me this, because he wasn't born again. He said, doesn't that preacher know the Cowboys kick off at 12 o'clock? And he was doing what they would normally do. Their pattern of life was go out and do their job, you know, go out and eat and everything else that people do. And they incorporated in that going to church. And that was enough. He came from a Catholic background. And because he was young and the church deacons there, one I think had passed away, and I don't know if they had. Yeah, they had some more. They had a couple deacons. But because he was a young guy, an elderly lady in there said, I would like to put Mike Donarumo on the floor to be a deacon. All in favor say aye. Aye. Suddenly Mike's a deacon. Well, what's Mike going to think all this time? If you don't think about it very then, we'll see. Am I really a Christian? I go to church on Sunday. And you know, they ordained me as a deacon. Preachers came from everywhere. And they charged me and told me what a deacon does. So I must be saved. I must be saved. But thankfully, during the course of leaving Lubbock and coming back to Alabama, staying a while, went back to Wichita Falls on the other side of the state, served them for a while, came back, got a call from a little bitty church in Glen Rose, Texas. And it was a church that was only used, they didn't have a pastor. One time they had one from California, grew older, he died, and they didn't meet there. But the condition and stipulation for the grounds and the church and all that is that they had to meet once a year. So they would have association there, and they had a little youth camp. Now, the people that owned it was Pink, called Pink's, and that was a liquor chain. God works in, I tell you, he works in a mysterious way. And two preachers were sitting outside before Mike and Keena came, and they had gone so long without any stirring or any moving that they were talking about just, why don't we just quit? It's not worth the effort because, you know, it's such a long place to come to. People are griping about going so far and another. And as they were thinking that, up on the drive drove Mike and Keno. And one of the preachers was Elder Aaron Flowers, and they had known him for years. As a matter of fact, he'd pastored Lubbock. And he said, "Brother, don't you come and preach here?" He said, "Well, I have from time to time." He said, "Well, we want to be a member of this church." And so they became a member of that church, and then it began to grow a little bit. Never did get that big, you know. That's God's business, those numbers. I won't get into the numbers business. I just want to preach the gospel. Whoever has ears to hear or whoever listen. And they'd been born again. God had dealt with them. During that time, Mike was completely changed, I could tell, in 5 minutes in conversation. And it wasn't long before he confessed his looking at the watch. And I didn't know the difference. He had me fooled, you know, because he was the young one. He was having to do it all. So you assume when sometimes we shouldn't assume. You know, you ask people sometimes, "Are you a Christian?" "I go to church." "I didn't ask you that. I asked you, are you a Christian?" "Well, I read my Bible." "I didn't ask you that. Are you a Christian?" "Well, I teach a Bible study class." "I didn't ask you that. Are you a Christian?" You see, people say all manner of things that mimic Christianity. But get them down to the nitty-gritty. Let's talk about, are you really born again? Have you really come to the place where you recognize that you are a sinner, that you are at enmity against God, that God's full wrath is pointed straight at you, and you're going to absorb that for eternity? Or have you given your heart to Christ? Have you received Him by faith? Are you serving Him in spirit and in truth? Those are the kind of questions we need to ask people. I'm going to tell you, you can't be timid and talk like that. You have to have boldness. But God promised that He would give us boldness. He promised He'd give us whatever we needed in the day that we needed it. And so we're thankful for that. How did I get off on that tangent? Anyway, far from being cruel and insensitive, there it is. The Christian who exposes such false ideas of spiritual security does a great service to those he warns. They have then accountability. We are to go around giving people accountability. There's nobody that's going to stand before the throne of God and say, "I didn't know about that salvation. I didn't know about Jesus Christ." They'll all have accountability. First, innately within them, to worship a creator God. But sin affected that. And so they look at His majesty, the earth, the flowers that grow, and the things, all those things, everything. When you look into science and you see the marvels of that, when God has allowed them to go in and actually see how things work, you wonder and you marvel at that. That didn't come from two rocks coming together. That came from Almighty God. Almighty God. And the reason it stays like it stays and doesn't disrupt itself is because God is in full control. And so that's what we need to do for people is warn them against the wrath of God. If a person is to be commended for warning a family that their house is on fire or that a bridge they are about to cross might collapse under them, how much more is a believer to be commended when he warns the unsaved of their lostness and condemnation apart from the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? No greater kindness can possibly be offered a person than that of showing him the way of salvation. But before he can have motivation for being saved, he obviously must be convinced that he is lost. You're not going to convince anybody that they need a Savior unless they believe that they're a sinner. They need to understand that they're sick and that they need a physician that can wholly heal them. And so they're not going to understand that until God opens the heart. You know, we see the sovereign work of God there. Our part is to preach the message. That's all it is. There's a common call that goes out to all men, and then there's the effectual call. The effectual call will not fail. Nobody that's effectually called can reject Christ. Those that here are under the common gospel, there are a lot of Christ rejectors there. They're looking for Dallas to kick off just a little bit. And so they think nothing about it. But no greater kindness can possibly be offered a person than that of showing him the way of salvation. But before he can be motivated, before he can have motivation for being saved, he obviously must be convinced that he is lost as a forerunner of Christ Jesus. John the Baptist preached a sobering message of repentance from sin. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what John the Baptist said. Jesus began his own ministry preaching the very same message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, if you were to walk up somebody and tell them, listen, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. They're not going to understand the fullness of that. And so there needs to be dialogue there. And if God has opened what Paul prayed for, Paul always prayed when he'd go from town to town, open an effectual door. He didn't want just any door opened. He wanted to see people saved. He wanted to see them go to heaven and not go to hell. He wanted to see them serving God with a zeal and in righteousness and in holiness, and showing people what Christianity really is. And I'm going to tell you, there's a lost world out there that takes drugs, they use women or men, or they're in homosexuality, or they're doing this or doing that. They're looking for every way to satisfy that itch. But Jesus is the only one. And that's where we come in as Christians. And I'm going to tell you something. If you tell somebody you're a Christian, you just put a big magnifying glass on you. But you know what the Bible says? That we're to magnify Christ. They examine every motive. And they ought to. We ought to invite that. If we're real and we truly want them to know the joy that we've been given by the grace of God, we invite that. And hopefully there's some results that come from that. And then as the disciples went out, their message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same message, nothing changes, same message all the way through, explaining how you get to heaven. Perhaps more than anything else, the Sermon on the Mount is an extended series of warnings about such false spiritual security. In that message, the Lord declares unequivocally that men's righteousness, attitudes, good works, relationships, professions, prayers, fastings, ceremonies, especially ceremonies, and generosity can never measure up to the standard of perfect holiness to which God holds them accountable. Now, if you're going to get around Jesus to go to heaven, you have to be perfect. James says, if you've offended in one jot or tittle, one part of the law, you've offended it all. You've broken it all. So I'll tell you right now, every one of you are lawbreakers. At one point in your life, you were sinners. Hopefully you're saved today and you understand that. So there's no perfect people. The only perfect one was His beloved Son that He loved so much that He sent into the world to save us from our sins. Jesus Christ. Jesus stripped naked the hypocritical and legalistic false securities of Judaism of that day, he declared that those who trust in outward substitutes for true righteousness will one day say to him, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? But to such false disciples, Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There's going to be some jaws drop on Judgment Day. I don't know where we hear that. That might be a pretty loud noise. There's going to be some jaws dropping because they're convinced that they were saved by what they were doing. Even though they sound like and mimic the works of Christianity, they're not motivated by the love of God. They're not motivated to glorify God. They're not covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. Anything uncovered, and we can have do something for somebody. I could go give somebody $1,000 bill and come back and tell maybe one of my best buddies, well, I tell you what, I did a good thing today. I gave old Joe over there $1,000. Good work's gone. You know, turns into a bad work. He profits from that, but who doesn't profit from that? I don't, and God certainly doesn't, because I have then taken credit for what God has allowed me to do, and I therefore rob His glory, and we're to glorify God. If we don't understand anything else, we're here on the face of this earth to do the will of God. That's what Jesus did. He went about doing good, and from time to time, it talks about him, and he said he did the will of God. He said, I've come to do the will of God. Now, we're Christ followers. We're born-again believers, if indeed we've come to that place. And so we're Christ followers, and if Christ did that which brought glory to God, then that's what we're to be doing. Simple as that. The person who builds his religious house on any self-made foundation is certainly to have it washed away by the storms of God's judgment. That finishes out Matthew 7 there. Having shown how both the moral Jew and the moral Gentile alike will be brought before God's great tribunal in the end of the times and have no basis for any sense of well-being and security, Romans 2, 1 through 16. We spent several weeks on that. Morality is what people look at. Oh, he's a good moral person. You can be a good moral person up to the day you die, and your jaw is going to drop and you're going to hell. There's only one way to get to heaven. Jesus says it over and over again. I am the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So, to come to him and say, if you try any other way, those are thieves and murderers, and you're not going to make it. If you come up with something you think is salvation, it's not true. I am the way. I am the door. So many things that are simply put that anybody could understand. That's a door. If I'm going to get out of here, if this is sin for me, and I'm going to get out of here, and that's Jesus, I've got to go through the door. God puts that in me to do, gives me the faith to do it. It enables me to reach out and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and call upon Him as my Lord and Savior. And I can be saved. And I go through the doors. And those are swinging doors, but God doesn't have swinging doors. They close shut. Boom. And you're secure forever. That's the hardest thing for people to fathom, I think, is eternal security when they look at their lives. You know, we know each other in the church setting and visit from time to time, but we're alone a lot of times and we know. And we may not even know the depth of what we know. But God knows, because His ways are far greater than our ways. And He examines them on a far different level than we do, even having the Holy Spirit in us. So we know what we are. And to know that God has given us eternal security, that we will never, ever fall from grace, is mind-blowing. Matthew said, and as they were talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and future events that would occur, he said, if it were possible, false prophets and false teachers could deceive the very elect. You know what that tells me, brothers and sisters? We can't be deceived. Now, you might go through a period of your life, I did, for about 20 years, where I was deceived in what the Bible taught. But God kept putting me in different places where it challenged me to get into the Word of God, till finally I quit running out of places. And I said, look, I was in Savannah, so I got to go home. I've got to get in the Word of God and get this straightened out. This is something new to me, but it's making sense. But, you know, all that 20 years of garbage, you know, it comes up too. And so I came home to study, and God sent me home to Pastor Berean Baptist Church. Been thankful for it. 10 years in October. 10 years. Where'd they go? Life's but a vapor. How little time we have to worship the one who loved us with a measure of love that Spurgeon said the sow in John 3:16 is one of the most deepest and expressive words in all the Bible. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever should believe on Him shall be saved. And so we see that. Having shown how both Paul now focuses, I'm almost through, exclusively on the Jews, the covenant people of God. I think I'm going to stop there. Well, I'll read now, just a little bit further. This is the introduction. I told you I won't get far. Paul now focuses exclusively on the Jews. I'll remind you again of that next week, that we're just talking about the Jews and not us. The covenant people of God. You know, God chose Israel out of all the nations back then. Not because they were the greatest, not because of this or because of that. It was God's choice to choose Israel, and He set them aside to be a people that would reflect His glory and glorify His name. And they didn't do it many times, but they were set there to do that. So we talk about them. They had far greater light and blessings than the Gentiles. The Gentiles didn't have anything. After a while, when they built Jerusalem, they had a little porch, and they had to be a Judaizer then to be able to come to that, and the Jews still didn't accept them fully. And as the apostle now points out, the greater privilege made them more accountable to God, not less, as most of them supposed. For 2,500 years, God says, here's the law. In that law, the prophecy of Christ was just smattered all the way through there. The Jews missed it. They thought that God was coming back, setting up a literal kingdom, and we're going to get our paybacks. All those ites that took us into captivity and treated us like dogs, the dogs that they are, they thought Gentiles were dogs, less than dogs. We're getting back. We're going to get even. That's what they thought. They missed that. How did they miss that? Their eyes were blind. They couldn't see it. They're sinners. They came up with their own system. They changed what God had given them on Mount Sinai and began to say, don't do like I do, do as I say do. And so it became a conglomeration and a mess, and then they would come up with their own Torah and all this, and they spent more time on that than they did the scriptures, and they kept getting farther and farther away from God until God said, that's it with them. I'm going to the Gentiles. I'll save the Gentile nation. So, he said they had far greater light. Before he explains the way of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, he shatters the idea of false spiritual security that most Jews had in three ways. In their heritage, they thought if they could trace their lineage all the way back to Abraham, nothing else mattered. We're going. We're going to heaven. Wasn't true. In their knowledge, I have studied more than any of the rest of the scribes. God's going to bless me for that knowledge. I'm going. I know all about him. No, he knew the words on the page, but he didn't know God. And then, in their ceremony. Ooh, ceremonialism. Can't get into all that, but they took it to the nth degree and corrupted it as much as they could. When the priest, when there was an offering made and perhaps a bull was slain or whatever was slain, whatever animal it was, they put it in a boiling pot, and the priest could reach in there with a hook, and whatever came out, that was his portion. And this is just one example. So they would pick up old neck bone, and you know, so they weren't going to live very long off that. So this, I don't think I want that neck bone and all that. Let me put that back. And that's what I wanted. I want that chest with all that meat on there and all them steaks. That's what I wanted. Just got that corrupted. Didn't think nothing about it. So it's not by any of those things. And that's what we'll talk about next week. God loves us in such a way and explains it so thoroughly in the Word of God. And I trust and pray that our understanding has been enlightened, that we know more right now than we did before we came in an hour or so ago. And God bless you. We appreciate our visitors so much and trust and pray that you'll be able to come again. But we especially love our members.